Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the sermon this morning will cover verses 1 through 7. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In last week's sermon, we finished up chapter 2, and you'll remember that in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he has really focused on what he calls false prophets. These are those that at some time in the past had been converted. They had professed faith in Christ. They had been baptized. They had been numbered among God's people in his church, but then they have turned away. It's for this reason he describes them as those that are among them, may have been among them. He says even that they sit at their fellowship meals, and he says they're like blots and blemishes among the congregation of Christ's people. And you'll remember also last week, he's wanting to give those that he's writing to a very clear sense that just because people have had what seemed like a genuine conversion experience, that doesn't mean that they are really Christians, that you have to look at the trajectory of their life and their faith after that. And you remember that that's when he referred to the proverb talking about dogs and pigs. He says that you can wash up a pig, but the pig will go back to the mire and get muddy again. That the dog will spit up whatever is in its stomach, but then go back and reconsume it. If a person is not genuinely converted, if they have not professed Christ because they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have become a new creation in Christ, then they're returning to their sin, their sinful way of living, and turning away from the pure faith. It's evidence of what they are. And when we come to chapter 3, I wonder if the Apostle Peter isn't somewhat concerned, as we mentioned last week, when we look at ourselves and realize that we are still dealing with indwelling sin in our lives, perhaps he's concerned that his readers might confuse their experience with ongoing sin as being the same as these false believers that go back and actually live in sin. And so he begins what we call chapter 3 here, I think wanting to give some comfort then to the genuine believers that he thinks that he's writing to. Notice how he opens this with a couple of indications of comfort and connection with them as true believers, or as he puts it in, at the very beginning of the letter, as those that have the same precious faith that he does. Notice what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he says that this is a second letter. We don't know for sure what the first letter is. One possibility is that what we call 1 Peter is the first letter. I don't think that there's any way to know that for sure. It's not that important to figure that out. We know that we don't have all the letters that every apostle ever wrote. Paul refers to letters that we don't have in the New Testament. He may be referring to 1 Peter, but it may be some other letter that God the Holy Spirit did not inspire and intend for the New Testament canon. But whatever the case may be on that, notice how he very strategically addresses those that he's writing to now. He calls them his beloved. He is giving indication that he thinks that those that he is writing to are fellow members of the body of Christ, that they, like him, share union in Christ, that they are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, that they believe the same gospel, that they call on the same Father. They are beloved. And he goes on also to say that he is writing to stir up their sincere mind. And the word that's translated sincere here, it has the idea of not being divided, not being mixed, that it's something is not an alloy, a mixture of two things. He is writing to people that he not only now strategically addresses as beloved, but he also speaks to them as having a mind that is sincere, not mixed, but pure. He's wanting to affirm to them that unlike those that might, on the one hand, vomit up their sin in what looked like conversion and then go back to it, or get cleaned up from their mud in what looked like conversion only to go back to it, now he writes, he calls them his beloved, and he says that I am writing to stir up your sincere minds, your pure minds, in remembrance. So what is it then to have this sincere mind, this pure mind, this unmixed mind? Well, he's referring to the new mind that a person has in Christ, that when the Holy Spirit is given to a person, they are regenerated. They are, as Jesus puts it in John 3, born from above, born of spirit and water. That person has a new mind. They hear the gospel, they believe on Christ, and they will continue to follow Christ even while they are having to daily battle and put to death sin in their lives. But their mind is sincere, their mind is pure, they are believers in Christ. And he says that to these people that he considers fellow Christians that have this sincere mind, he is now writing this, a second letter, to stir up their sincere minds in remembrance. Now, he doesn't mean that they have gotten hit on the head and lost their memory. It's not that type of thing. We understand that. What he's saying is he intends to write to them the same things that they've already heard before. Christians need to be reminded over and over. We all need to be reminded of the truth of Christ over and over and over. Not because our brains don't work, but because, number one, we need to be reminded of God's grace to us. We need to be reminded over and over of Christ and his death and what that affects for us, what it has brought about for us, the reconciled relationship we now have with God, that we should be reminded of the truths of our faith, but also the life that we are called to walk in as believers in Christ. But we don't always like to be reminded of things, do we? Parents remind children of things. And sometimes children remind their parents of things. And we all know that husbands remind wives of things, and wives remind husbands of things. And employers remind employees of things, and so on and so forth. And when we're at our best, and we need to remind someone, we remind in a way that is respectful. And of course, hopefully, we're all being as responsible as we can be with our duties and that, so that we're not needing to be reminded very often. But sometimes that isn't how it works out. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we are forgetting things. Sometimes we aren't following through with things. And we know that being reminded by other people in our families, other people in the workplace, being reminded can become something of an irritation. We don't like it. Reminders can almost become insults. Oh, so you're saying that you thought I wasn't going to do that? You don't think that I know any better? There's lots of opportunity to take offense, and it's easy to give offense. But our God keeps reminding us. And in humility, as those who are still struggling with sin, we need to be grateful that God continues to remind us. We need to be grateful that he reminds us as we read the scriptures on our own, as we read them in our homes, and especially as we gather as churches week by week to hear his word. And we should never grow tired of hearing the same precious, important truths over and over. Our God does it for our good. We need to hear of his grace in Christ over and over. We need to hear of his will for our lives over and over. And he specifies two things in particular that he is writing now this second time to remind them of. We see these in verse 2. He says he's writing to stir up their sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. That's one thing. And the second is, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's writing so that they will be reminded of the predictions of the prophets. And here he is referring to the Old Testament prophets. He says Christians need to take in the things that we read in the prophetic books. You remember that the prophets wrote about the Christ, his sufferings, and the glories that would then follow. They need to read and be reminded of that, and rejoice that they live in the day when the Christ's sufferings and then his entering into glory and his resurrection, that that's been fulfilled. They need to read the predictions of the Old Testament prophets that God is going to call his people to walk through sufferings. They need to read the prophets and remember the predictions of God's coming judgment. There is a day of judgment. And some of the most remarkable descriptions of God coming to judge and how catastrophic that will be for the wicked. They need to read that. They need to remember that. They need to remember what will be the outcome of those that are outside of Christ. But then, of course, they also need to read the prophets and take great comfort in the predictions and descriptions of the coming eternal kingdom of glory. We need to take up those descriptions and be encouraged by them. Descriptions of people not growing old. Descriptions of death being something that is gone, that something that has been overcome. Descriptions of the new heaven and new earth, new creation that is lush and fruitful and a blessing and not a back-breaking burden. You see, as Christians, we have a remarkable hope. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, and we will be with the Lord forever. And the miseries and the sorrows and the difficulties and the struggle with sin in this age, it's all going to be behind us, friends. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And he says, he's writing to stir up their sincere minds to be mindful of and to remember the predictions of the prophets. With these words, he's actually going back and taking us back to what he said in more detail in chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, in verse 19, he says that we have the confirmed word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Pay attention to the prophets. I'm writing to stir up your memory of those things of the hope that we have. The second thing he says that he's writing to remind them of is the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And by the Lord and Savior, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's very similar to what we noted last week, looking at chapter 2, verse 21, where he says that these false prophets, they turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is the commandment of the covenant of grace, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's summed up in the singular as the commandment of the Lord and Savior. And this command does not come directly to us, but it comes through the apostles. He calls them your apostles. That is, the apostles sent by Christ for the church, for the benefit of the church, to establish the church in the truth. Men through whom God gave us the New Testament scriptures as the permanent deposit that we have to know the commandment of our Lord and Savior. And with these words, he's also taking us back to what he said in chapter 1. You remember he talked about that one precious faith that all Christians, true Christians, have in common with the apostles. And he talked about the power of God at work in Christians to give us everything we need for life and godliness. He talked about the promise of God, the hope that we have so that we will turn away from ungodliness. He's encouraged us to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. He's encouraged us to continue in this Christian growth so that we will become more and more assured that we are at a state of grace with God. And he has told us as we continue to grow in these things that we can anticipate and have a deeper sense of hope that we will be received into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior. So he wants to stir them up. He wants to stir us up in these things. Remember the hope held out by the prophets. Remember the command of Christ. Continue to follow him. Continue to deepen in your assurance and in the expectation of your hope. And then he comes in verse 3 to a reason why we need to be reminded of these things over and over. A particular reason. And here he's going back, in a sense, to the false prophets, the problem of those that will oppose us in our faith. This time, he calls them scoffers. Notice what he says in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers, mockers, people who laugh and jeer, who poke fun at, who mock at the truths of the Christian faith, that call it into question. How can that stuff be true? They scoff at it. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's just kind of a Hebrew way of talking. Just like as he wanted to stir us up by way of remember, so we should remember the prophets. Now he's talking about scoffers who scoff. That's just a way that they express themselves. But here, following what the Lord Jesus taught and what we learn elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures, one of the characteristics of this age, of the last days, between Christ's first and second coming, is going to be scoffers, false prophets. It's going to be one of the things that Christ's church is appointed to suffer under. God's going to be using it for our growth. And yet it is something that we need to be aware of and understand what is going on. We need to be able to take up the scriptures as something of an X-ray machine and be able to see what's really going on in the scoffing. You see, you can hear scoffing and think, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe this Christian faith thing is just ridiculous after all. But no, the scriptures serve as something of an X-ray machine to help us see what's really going on in scoffing, what's really going on with the false prophets. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. And what are they doing? They're not being smart. They're not being intelligent. It isn't that they have figured out something, that they've somehow pulled up the covers to expose the silliness of God or Christian faith. No, they're following their own sinful desires. What really lies at the heart of it is a fundamental commitment to sin. There is a commitment to doing their own thing, to following their own way, of being exactly what our first parents became committed to when they rejected the command of God in the garden and believed the serpent instead. They bought into the idea that the real good life was something that God was keeping them from, and the way to really get happiness was by doing their own thing, walking in sin, breaking the command of God. These people are committed to following their own evil, sinful desires. They want to make that okay. They want to get some relief from the guilt. They want to get some relief from the contradiction of this is what God says, but this is what I want to do and am committed to. They want to feel less uncomfortable going back and getting in the mire. They want to feel more comfortable going back and eating up the vomit of their sin. They're following their own sinful desires. And so what they do is they mock at what Christ has said. Christ has promised to come again for his people. He's told us, brothers and sisters, if I go away, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his promise. When he was taken up into heaven at his ascension, Acts chapter 1, angels appeared and they said, why are you looking up into the sky? This Jesus, the way he's gone, is also how he's going to come again. The church is ever and always to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the Christian's hope. That's the church's expectation. But the mockers and the scoffers, trying to get some relief from the sin and the guilt and the contradiction, they mock and they scoff. They poke fun at these things. They say, where is the promise of his coming? This isn't a sincere where. Oh, where is, you know, we'd like to understand it more. This is like, that's never going to happen. Jesus has talked about coming again. I don't see him. Anybody else seen him? Ha, ha, ha. And then they're, you know, poking each other in the ribs. It's that kind of scoffing. It's laughing. Laughing at the things that Jesus has promised. It's calling Jesus a liar. That he's made vain promises. Fake promises. Where is the promise of his coming? And here's their evidence. Why they think it makes sense to mock at that and scoff at that, to call his promise into question. For ever since the fathers, perhaps referring to the patriarchs, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're basically saying, everything just has been going on as it ever has. How can we talk about a king appearing in glory from heaven? Earth and humanity has been going on for thousands of years. Everything just keeps going on as it ever has. This idea of a king coming to judge the world in righteousness and to save his people, that doesn't make any sense. Everything's been exactly the same for thousands of years. But Peter says that they're misusing Scripture. You see, they're appealing to the creation. Everything's been going on the same as since the creation. Everything has gone on as it did since our fathers, which, again, is a very common way of referring to the patriarchs in Scripture. They're kind of using the Bible. They're referring to the creation. They're referring to the patriarchs. And they're saying, look, everything's been going on the same way all along. This is silly, this idea of his coming. But Peter says that they're misusing Scripture, that they're twisting it. You see, you can use the Bible the way the Bible shows you to use the Bible, or you can use the Bible the way you want to use the Bible. And Peter's saying that's what they're doing, the latter. they already know what they think the Bible ought to teach. They think they have this light within that they know what is right and true. They know what is true for them. Don't we hear that a lot? And they're so convinced and settled in what they are sure the truth must be that they then go and misuse and manipulate the Bible to confirm what they already think the Bible ought to teach. And Peter's saying, no, they're not quite using the scriptures right. And verses 5 through 7, there's a number of difficulties in the text to be absolutely certain about some of the things that he's talking. I'm not going to get into try to unravel all that, but let me lay out for you what I think is Peter's argument in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, he is acknowledging with the scriptures that God created, that God created all things. And he refers to a particular aspect of creation. You'll remember that on day 2, God spoke and he divided the waters. He divided waters above from waters beneath. So presumably we're talking about the sky with the clouds, and then there is water on the earth. And then on day 3, God withdraws, collects the waters together in areas so that dry ground can appear. So it would seem that in verse 5, when he says that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that he has in view God speaking on days 2 and 3, the dividing of the waters above and beneath, and then the collecting of the waters together to expose dry land. These are creative acts of God. By speaking, he brings these things about and he establishes them. They become stable realities. And yet he points out as we move into verse 6 that even though God had spoken those words, he told the waters to divide and then to collect so that dry ground could be exposed, dry ground for animals and humans to live on. Even though God had spoken those things and directed the waters to do that, he said later, as an act of judgment, God could temporarily undo all that and bring all the water back to cover the whole earth in an act of judgment. In other words, God's word that established the movement of the waters to make dry land was not so absolute that God couldn't undo that in judgment. And he's saying, if that's the case with the waters that God spoke to in creation, if God can bring the waters back to judge, even though he spoke to them to make the dry land, verse 7, how much more by that same word, that is the word to establish the current world situation, do the heavens and earth that now exist, can they not be stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction to the ungodly? If God spoke to the waters to make this situation and yet could judge with water, how much more can God judge the current situation with fire? I think that that's Peter's line of argument there. There is a day of judgment coming. And the scriptures do speak of it as a judgment with fire. We find this in 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to see more of it later here in this text, in upcoming weeks. But the judgment of God is a serious thing. The coming of Christ It's a wonderful joy and hope for the Christian. But it's going to be a terrible day of dread and wrath for those that are outside of Christ. Their judge will appear. There will be no going back. The day where there's the opportunity for repentance, to believe on Christ and escape the wrath of God, that day is going to be over, closed, no going back, no more opportunity. We live right now in a wonderful day in time, a day where there is the opportunity for repentance and faith in Christ. If you have not yet turned to Christ and received and rested on Him, His righteous life for you, His sacrificial death for you, I urge you today to come to Christ, rest and receive on Him alone to be right with God. Peter here says that there's something else going on. Did you notice it at the beginning of verse 5? That is, the scoffers deliberately overlook this fact. The problem isn't that the Bible is unclear. I don't mean to imply that the Bible is an easy book, but the problem isn't that the Bible is unclear. The problem is with the human heart, the condition of sin, that by nature we are pigs, that by nature in Adam we are dogs, committed to our sin, committed to lies, committed to distortions. He says that the scoffers deliberately, they intentionally overlook the facts. They intentionally misuse the scripture. They twist them for their own purposes, their own ends, their own goals. And the gospel of God, the good news of what God has done to redeem and to reconcile sinners to Himself, is that God the Son came and became man for us. He is the one man that was in no way had a divided mind. He was not susceptible to misusing God's truth. He did not deliberately misuse scripture as we would all be prone to do in sin. Instead, there was a command that the Son had received from the Father in eternity past to be a redeemer for a people that He would give Him. And when the eternal Son in the fullness of time came and took our true humanity to Himself, became the man Jesus, He learned the will of the Father for Him as a man from the scriptures, from the writings of Moses and the prophets. He learned the will of God. He learned the will of God that He would suffer for His people, that He would come under the wrath of God in their place. And He would, in love for those people, willingly lay His life down for them. In one sense, He dreaded coming under the wrath of God. We see Him praying in Gethsemane, "If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. Yet, not my will, Father, but yours be done." You see, He didn't deliberately twist. He didn't turn away. Even when the will of God and the truth of God for Him meant Calvary, the cross, coming under the wrath of God, Matthew says that He set His face like flint, hard, determined to press forward to Calvary, to suffer in the place of His people. And it's only through Christ, his representing us in his righteous life and sacrificial death, being raised in glory, ascending to heaven, and then sending his Spirit to indwell us and to give us that new, sincere, pure mind, that we then are not just able, but are compelled, having been made new creatures, to believe the gospel, to rest on Christ, and come to know that we have life in his name. And so, dear friends, as you trust in Christ, I would just want to encourage you in the things of this text. Be glad to be reminded week by week, to be reminded of the hope held out for you, to be reminded of the command of Christ. Keep trusting in him. Keep following and obeying him. Don't get distracted with the scoffers. They're following their own minds. They deliberately ignore and twist the truth. They're trying to make a way to be comfortable with their sin. The truth lies with Christ. Cling to him and follow him. He is our Savior. Let's pray together and as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we now come to you. We thank you for nourishing us with your word, nourishing us with Christ in your word. Now we pray that as we come to this meal that signifies your covenant with us, what Christ has done for us, and as we eat and drink, affirming that we trust in him and we desire to turn from all of our sin and keep following him, we pray that this meal will be a meaningful time of fellowship, that you will encourage us in Christ, that you will seal to our hearts and minds once again that we have Christ and in him all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.